for, that the entire history of the universe could be basically broken up into eight sections, which is really, it's kind of like, it's six sections broken up by eternity past and eternity future. And this time that we live in right now, is just a parenthetical insert in that God put in because he had to, because he wanted to. And basically those eight sections are eternity past, then you have the Old Testament conscience period, the Old Testament law, you have the New Testament church period, you have the first and second half of the tribulation, the millennium, and then eternity future. And there's a handout on the tables. Mine is the one without the pretty pictures. John has talent, and all I can do is talk and type. So mine is the three-page outline, and I'm hopefully going to follow that tonight, but don't hold me to it. So God laid out this plan for man a long time before time began in Genesis chapter 1. He set it up back in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. And when he did this, he gave us everything we needed in order to do what he wants us to do. And unfortunately for us, we like to do what we like to do more than what he wants us to do, and that's kind of the whole point. So for the beginning of the Bible, what I'm trying to point out tonight is that there's been contrast. It starts, the very beginning of the Bible starts out with a contrast between light and dark, good and evil, right and wrong, and it's a theme that repeats itself throughout the Bible. And why do I tell you that? Bob told us to try to put this out the way we think about things, the way that the Bible makes sense to me, and I do this by contrast and looking at the one way or the other. The book of Proverbs is a great book that shows contrast between good and evil, right and wrong, the wise man and the foolish man. So even out in eternity, there was choices, though. The whole thing is about choices, and that's why the contrast. And back there in eternity one day, a long time ago, there was a choice made by Satan, and the fall of Satan is really why time was inserted into eternity. And I don't know much about eternity past. There's a few verses in the Bible, a few passages in the Bible that describe it. Job 38, chapter 38, verses 1 through 7 are one section. I'll be in Isaiah chapter 14 in just a little bit, and Ezekiel chapter 28. Basically, for me, eternity is just a little mysterious, and I don't really understand a lot about it. And the closest thing, I try to think of a good analogy, and the closest I could come to eternity was like a song service from the church that I used to go to. It lasted forever. No one really knew why we were doing it, and there was very little information passed on in it. But there is a reason for eternity past. I'm not here to talk about it. Bob asked me to talk about the age of conscience, which happens when eternity is in, I don't know, it's not ended, but when time began. So anyways, this eternity past ran on until about Isaiah chapter 14. So turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. This is where Satan makes his play for the job of God. Back there during that heavenly song service, somewhere along the line, Satan said, you know what, that job looks pretty good, I want that. And so he decided that he would... He wanted to be the man, and he wanted to be that guy. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, the Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will. The five I wills there. That's Satan expressing pride. So pride is the first sin. Pride is associated with Satan. And you can say that pride was associated with the first sin in the garden too. And who's there but Satan himself? So Satan expresses this pride that's downhill from there. And this is the event we call the fall of Satan. Okay? And Bob made a special point during the tape, and I made special notes about this, that Satan is not an angel. Satan can appear as an angel of light, but Satan's not an angel. He's a cherub. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. And he was a very special creation of God. He was created for a very special purpose. And instead of fulfilling that purpose, Satan decided, I will. He introduced pride into the conversation that we're having tonight. And this roughly lines up, this moment in time lines up to where time begins and the age of conscience starts to begin. It roughly lines up with Genesis chapter 1. So go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Pam, that's on page 13. I had to do that because this is what Bob would do if he were here. He would make fun of somebody, and you're close enough. So So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that's what we know. This is the gap. This is time beginning right here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God created the heaven and the earth, and he created them perfectly. This is out in eternity. He created everything there was to create at that time perfectly, and then it became corrupt. God did not create something dark and void. That's not how it was done. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is not the author of confusion. God created something perfect, and it became dark and void. And God, in Genesis chapter 1, is seen making the thing right, and this roughly lines up with Isaiah chapter 14, the fall of Satan. Satan falls, he corrupts the universe. God says, okay, it's time for time to begin. It's time for me to get this place ready for my creation man, this wasn't a new thought. God says this is time to do this. And from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and on, we see God doing his work there. Okay, so God created everything perfectly, Satan corrupts it. And with this action, time is set in motion. And that time is just this little insert of about 7,000 years, roughly, of what we call time that's inserted between eternity past and eternity future. So this begins the age of conscience. And so God takes this time and he creates a man and he puts him in a garden and he lets him live in perfect innocence and in perfect fellowship with him for I don't know how long, a time, right? I'm not sure we can say how long that was. I'm not sure it's really important. But for a certain period of time, God and man communed in the garden in perfect harmony without sin and in an age of what we call the dispensation of innocence. There was no knowledge of good and evil yet. And all God did was he met with man daily and he walked in the cool of the garden and he just talked to Adam. And how cool would that be? I think it would be pretty cool. Well, it turns out it wasn't cool enough for a certain guy back in the garden, right? So in this age of conscience came choices. It's always been choices. Bob says this all the time. God would never force you to love him. Now, I would. If I could, I would. I'd give you the potion. I'd make you drink it. How do you think I got married? There's only a way. Yeah, this is all there was 16 years ago. That's all there was, no more. There was a little less, as a matter of fact. But God gives them choices. God gave the angels choices back in eternity. He gave Satan choices back in eternity. And when he created man, he put him in the garden. He gave him choices back then too. And around chapter 2, God takes Adam, and he places him in the garden, and he gives him a choice. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he presents Adam with what's recorded as the first choice. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So Adam has now got a contrast. There was a contrast in Genesis chapter 1 between light and dark. God said, let there be light. God created something that was all light and all perfect. Satan made it dark and without void. And then there was a contrast. And here's a contrast in the garden. There's two trees. One tree represents God and everything that's good. And one tree represents everything that's bad. And then there's a choice. And God basically says, you can do anything you want. Anything you want, it's all yours to do. There's this one thing I don't want you to do, though. He says, don't do it. If you do it, you'll surely die. So Adam has a choice to make. And for a time, he does okay. He does pretty good with that for a while. I don't know how long it was. But for a time, there was no problem in the garden. But time has a way of wearing us down. I don't know about you, but I've made quite a few New Year's resolutions in my life, and time wears those down. Otherwise, I'd be a lot taller, a lot thinner, a lot smarter, a lot wealthier. But nevertheless, time has a way of wearing us down. And lo and behold, about chapter 3 comes along, and now the choices get a little harder because now there's some outside influences. There's these questions that start to arise. With choices come questions. Which choice should I take? Is this the choice I want, or is that the choice I want? The contrast seems pretty clear here in the garden, but it gets less clear as time goes on. So look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and here's the introduction of Satan into the garden, the very Garden of Eden, the safest place on earth, you would think, right? But it's not. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So we have questions going along here. So in Genesis chapter 3, Eve's on the scene helping Adam. She's in help meet. And I got a really good joke about Eve, but I'm not going to tell it, because I'll just get in trouble. No, I'm not going to do it. It's a mission joke. Never mind. All right, so remember, Adam and Eve are living in this perfect dispensation of innocence. They've got no needs, they've got no problems, and they've got no sin. They have absolutely no influence other than God walking in the cool of the garden and giving them his word directly, just like Moses got it. As a friend would talk to a friend, they're walking in the garden with God, getting God's word direct. There was no preacher to mess it up. There was no doubts about the Bible back then. It was God giving it directly to them. And when he does this, they're living in this age of this dispensation of innocence. There's no knowledge of good and evil, and God is putting a conscience into man. Flip quickly over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, talks about our conscience. Okay, when God puts his word in our heart, it feeds our conscience. It gives us a conscience. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So when God puts his word in the heart of Adam, he gives him a conscience, and it's our conscience that's supposed to either excuse or accuse, right? And we know that given the choice of conscience, Adam ultimately chose to excuse himself rather than to do the right thing. That conscience is there to tell us whether or not the right thing, whether or not we're going to do the right thing. And for me, I don't know about you guys, but I've never accidentally sinned, not ever once. It's never like, well, la, 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 me and God walking around. Oops, I sinned, right? It's never happened that way. I set myself up for it. I'm like the prating fool in Proverbs. I walk up to that line, and I get closer, and I get closer, and I get closer, and before I know it, I've fallen over the line. No, I watched myself go there the whole time. I've never accidentally sinned. The conscience always kicks in, and I always have a choice. I have a contrast between right, wrong, good, evil, light, and dark. And when I sin, it's me, 100%, choosing to do what's wrong. So we got Adam, he's got a conscience now, and Eve, and she's got a conscience now, and they're presented with a choice, and there's something really interesting going on here. You got this thing here, the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So notice where we're at right now. Eve's alone in the garden, a place where God put her. Eve is in exactly the place where God put her so that God could bless her. She's in the Garden of Eden. The safest place on earth, you would think. What safer place could there possibly be than in the Garden of Eden while in perfect fellowship with God? And lo and behold, this serpent's right there in the midst of it. And folks, if you think you can come to this church on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night and expect to be safe from the influence of the devil, you've deceived yourself. You're wrong. The devil was right there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And there he was. So we're never completely safe from the influence of Satan. And we can never get away from it completely, but wherever we go, we bring our conscience with us. Wherever we go, whatever we put in ourselves comes out of ourselves. I've heard it said before, what do you get when you squeeze a lemon? And some people say lemon juice, but what you really get is whatever's in the lemon. And when you squeeze a Christian, what are you going to get? You're going to get what's ever in the Christian. For out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. Whatever we put in is going to come out when we get squeezed. And the metaphor is when we're squeezed by sin, when we're squeezed by the contrast and the choices that come our way and these subtleties of the devil, what's going to come out of us? Is it going to be God's word like Jesus had when he was on the mountain being tempted, or is it going to be sin that comes when we just don't, when we get squeezed wrong, right? So there's some similarities between Eve and us here right now. And the bottom line is God gave both Adam and Eve a conscience to make the right choices. He gave Adam and Eve, and he put them in a place where God wanted them to be so they could bless them. God the Father gave Abraham, yeah. God the Father gave Adam the commandment not to eat of the tree, and Adam the husband gave the command to Eve the bride not to eat of the tree. 6,000 or so years later, we all have a conscience just like they did. If we're saved, Bible-believing Christians, we're in a place where God wants us to be so that he can bless us. Jesus, the bridegroom, has given us the bride, the commandment from his Father. And just like Eve, we, the church, are left here with nothing more than our conscience and God's word to stand against the wiles of the devil. Nothing's really changed in 6,000 years. I mean, they've gone through several dispensations of the law, which John will talk about, and we have the New Testament, and luckily we won't be around here for the tribulation, but some things never change. And here we are in verse 1 of chapter 3, and there's the devil, and the first question in the Bible, yea, hath God said? Four little words, just four little words in the form of a question asked in the Bible, and that question is designed to cast doubt on what God said, right? The question isn't just relative to Genesis chapter 3. It's relative to is all of God's word. I mean, how many King James Bible-believing Christians are out there tonight, and how many times have you heard this? So you believe that's God's word, and you look at them in the eye and say, yeah, and they say, you're crazy. You're nuts crazy. Really? Okay, then I guess the alternative is that God didn't give us his word and that we can't know for sure and that there are errors in the book, and one of them is probably John 3:16, because if there's an error in this book, then none of it's good for me. If there's one small error in this book, then it's not worth the paper it was written on. But the whole idea is at the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden came the question of whether God's word is real or not. And it's not just about a King James Bible, it's about God's word. And that's the attack that the devil had on Eve. He said, yea, hath God said, and then he lied about it. And what did Eve do? She said kind of what God said, and then she added to what God said. So, you know, we can blame that on Adam, you can blame that on Eve, you can blame that on the 250 Bible translations that Eve had at her disposal in the garden. I don't know what you blame it on, but it's the oldest trick in the book. You cast doubt on what God said, and then you change what God said. And it makes it easy for us to not obey the conscience that God gave us and to do what we want to do. Because I contend that when I sin, it's because I absolutely 100% want to. Not, I know that you're different, but I sin on purpose. And in verse 4, he says, ye shall not surely die. He lies about it. And then comes the same sin that Satan had in eternity is now in the very Garden of Eden. And Proverbs 13 says, only by pride cometh contention. And what you'll see for the next 6,000 years is contention between God and man. And this, it only comes by pride. And you can do a long study on Eve, and she has the three stages of pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that's a great study to do. But the bottom line is that pride ultimately got her. The doubt of God's word didn't really get her. That was just the beginning. It just led her down the path to see that the fruit was good for the eyes and to make one wise and all those things. But pride got her. But what got Adam? That's the strange part. And I can never figure this out, but he did it willingly. Now, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Eve was deceived. And the Bible says that. So maybe we can cut her some slack. But Adam did it knowingly. Adam's like me. See, Eve did it by mistake. She tripped. She tripped and fell and got sin on her face. Me, I do it on purpose. So in spite of being created in his image and his likeness and having daily contact with God and a conscience put in his heart by God himself, like us, Adam knowingly and willingly makes the wrong choice. It brings about the fall of man. So now we have the fall of Satan because of pride. We have God saying, okay, cool, that's what I wanted anyways. I needed that. Okay, here comes time. Here's man. He's in the garden. I've given him everything he needs. He wants for nothing. And Satan have at it. Satan has at it. Eve sins by mistake, and God and Adam does it willingly. And what we learn from Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 is something that we can all observe today in the lives of not just the people we know, but our very own children. And it's simply human nature. It's human nature. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And I don't know about you, but my best thinking always gets me in trouble. What's the first thing your kids do when they get in trouble? Don't answer, because I can answer it for you. If they're like 100% of every kid I've ever met, including mine and including yours, they try to fix it first. I got stories. I won't tell stories of my own kids. I was babysitting a couple's kids once. This is not mine. I got a good one about mine. Now I'm going to tell. Okay, I'm going to switch. So I'm mowing the lawn one day. I'm mowing the lawn, and out of the basement, I hear my youngest daughter screaming over the lawnmower. So I stop the lawnmower, I go in the basement, and there's Sarah on the ground screaming and crying, and Jessica standing there. I'm like, what happened? I don't know. And she's screaming. I can hear her over the lawnmower screaming, what happened? I think she fell. Okay, but she's screaming really hard. I mean, this is really bad. Like, what were you doing? We were just playing. But how did she fall? I don't know. Did you see her fall? No. How did she fall? I don't know. Back and forth. Okay, the end of the story was, I had her in the baby buggy, and we were running around in circles, around and around and around, and she flew out and hit her head on the ground. So there it was, my favorite daughter. Playing with my other favorite daughter. But the first reaction was to cover it. Okay. I hope she's laughing. No. Stop it. She was like 5. Give her a break. All right. So anyways, the first reaction is to cover the sin. The first reaction is to cover it. That's what Adam and Eve did, is they covered it. Okay. So. Stop it. Okay. She's trying to make me feel bad. And she's lived with me all her life, and she knows that's not possible. All right. So, anyways, of course, if it were one of our other perfect angels, we would have immediately confessed our sin, and then I would have been faithful and just to forgive her sin and cleanse her from all unrighteousness. But our first human nature is to cover it, to try to cover it ourselves. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve were confronted. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and nothing ever changes. In the human history, in every instance in the Bible, what you'll see normally is people trying to cover their own sin. Adam and Eve blew it, and their nature was to cover it up instead of confessing it. And they weren't even covering their sin, but God made them naked. I'm not advocating running around naked, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was disobedience. The problem was rebellion, and they thought their best thinking was to cover what they thought was the problem. Right? And human nature just doesn't change. And you see it in the lives of people that come to church. A new Christian will come to church. They'll get on fire for God. They'll get all lit up. They'll be here every time the door is open. They'll start discipleship. They'll get all involved in everything. And the next thing you know, they're not around anymore. And when you call them, you hear something like this. Well, you know, I was really busy. Or, yeah, you know, I'm just really going through a hard time. And I'm like, seriously, yeah, because then when I'm having a hard time, the last place I want to be is church, man. That's the last place I want to be, is hearing God's word when I'm having a hard time. Yeah, I understand that. You should stay away until you're feeling good about yourself and then come back, because we don't want you here if you feel good. We just want you if you feel bad. So they say they're really busy, you're having a tough time. Just like Adam and Eve and me and our kids and your kids, we try to cover our sin with our own work. It's human nature to try to cover up our sin, but God's nature is to cover it for us. And that's kind of the next thing we see. And we see him killing the animals to make skins to cover them. But it wasn't about, you know, anyways. The next thing we come to is another question, right? And we saw it in verse 9. And that's, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? It's life's most important question. I don't think there's a more important question than that question. And if you can't answer that question, you're in a world of hurt. And I had a Christian tell me this one time a long time ago as I was mocking him. I mocked him and mocked him and mocked him. I said, boy, you just, oh, you go to church, and oh, you give your money, and oh, you don't do this, and oh, you don't do that. And I said, what are you going to do if you die and it's all wrong? and you were wrong. And he says, well, yeah, and then, you know, maybe I gave up some stuff. But he goes, Bob, if I'm right, you're in a lot of trouble. And it stunned me. I had to stop mocking him. I didn't get saved. I wouldn't have done it at that point in my life. But I had to stop mocking the guy because he had a good point. If he was right, I was in a lot of trouble. And I've used that on my dad. It didn't work either. So, but the bottom line is the devil, the question has four words. The devil had four little words that were a question. And God's three-word question here ought to send chills up and down our spine. Because that question wasn't about, Adam, where are you? I need to know. God did not need to know where Adam was. What God wanted to know is if Adam knew where he was, and better yet, could Adam answer the question when asked? And that's something. You know, it really illustrates our sin nature. It's not a matter of asking, you know, what would Jesus do? It's a matter of asking ourselves, what would we say if Jesus asked us where we were? Where are you, Bob? Well, I'm at the bar. Where are you, Bob? Oh, I'm out in the back lighting a whatever, right? Where are you, Bob? Well, I'm watching this movie, or I'm doing this thing that I'm not supposed to be doing. I'm not in church, God, right? Where are you, Bob? And I want to be able to answer that question. Fact is, I can't always answer that question the way that I would like to. And Adam and Eve couldn't answer it either. Verse 9 is not God looking for Adam. Hey, I wonder where Adam went. I lost track of him. He knows where Adam is. He wants to know if Adam knows where he is. And this question from God, this most important question, produces the lamest excuse I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it's just the lamest excuses in life seem to come to the most important questions. Look in verse 10, you know, where art thou? Well, you know, I heard thy voice in the garden like I did every day since I've been around, right? And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's just lame. I was naked. That's not the problem. The problem was I disobeyed you, God. You told me not to do something and I did it anyways. But you can't even get there yet. What happened? I don't know. And then here comes another lame excuse. And what Adam does here is what a scorner does. A scorner in the Bible is someone that when confronted with their sin will try to turn it into your shame. They'll try to blame it on you. Hey, why are you doing this? You know that that's a problem. Yeah, Bob, but what about you? That's a scorner. Like, I get it. I sin once a year, whether I need to or not. It's just an accident. I fell into it. It's just this woman you gave me, God. She did give me the fruit and I did eat, right? But this, he turns into a scorner. And in verse 12, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. Basically, God, this is on you. That's how it went. God, it's you. You did this. This is your fault. You knew I'd do it. You gave it to me and I did it. And it's your fault. It's your fault, God. That's a scorner. Now, Eve's excuse was the closest to not being lame. Bottom line, she told the truth. The serpent did beguile me and I did eat. The serpent beguiled Eve and she ate. But Adam tried to blame God. And so I still think they're both lame excuses. Look in verse 13. It says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. And so once again, conscience reveals human nature. Human nature is the first try to lay blame somewhere other than ourselves and to hide our sin and then blame somebody else. God's nature is to provide a way to cover our sins, and it's always been that way. I'd like to think he gave Satan a second chance. Probably didn't, but like God didn't see that coming, right? Oh, wow, I never thought Satan would rebel. Whoa, that came out of nowhere, didn't it? But the next thing we see in this chapter is God shedding innocent blood to cover the sin, which was rebellion. For Adam and Eve, and the innocent blood's a type of Christ and God's righteousness, where man tried to cover what they thought was the sin. You know, when we try to cover our sin, everybody knows it. Guys, everybody knows it. Oh, I had to work. Really? You couldn't find another job? Seriously? You know, okay. Don't get me started. I'm not preaching, I'm teaching. Genesis chapter 4. What I've noticed in doing this study is what's true in the Bible is that there's never anything new under the sun. The theme repeats itself over and over again. Look in verse 4. And Adam knew his wife, chapter 4, verse 1, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth. I love that word. He was sore wroth. and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So, here in chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel had choices to make. Cain and Abel are an example of contrast in the Bible, right? And Abel chooses to obey God and bring the first fruits of his flock because he remembered the story about how God did the same thing back in the garden with Adam and Eve to shed innocent blood. He brought innocent blood. And what Cain brought was stuff that grows out of the cursed ground that God cursed, what, two chapters ago. One chapter ago, God curses the ground, and here comes Cain with, hey, look what I got out of your cursed ground. How about it, God? What do you think? Right? So these choices show us another contrast between the line of Cain and then ultimately the line of Seth. Whereas Satan believed he was corrupting the seed and killing the line of Christ, Abel wasn't the line. Seth was the line. God's always one step ahead of everything that goes on around here. He's never surprised. He's always one step ahead. And this thing has been repeated throughout history. You have Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, the fool and the wise man in Proverbs. You pick them, they're all there. So then in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 5, don't know anything about it, sorry. Ask Bob next Thursday, no clue. Endless genealogies, that's all I got. Okay, chapter 6, the angels have a choice, right? There's always choices, and they're always used for contrast. Look in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So the angels have a choice. And they'll never cease to amaze me how these guys could do that, right? I mean, Satan, the anointed cherub that covereth, he's got a pretty important job. He's a beautiful creation, and he chooses to rebel against God. The angels themselves, they make wrong choices too. But God is always one step ahead of everything he ever created. He's always one step ahead. It says in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in chains, everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So we're looking at here the angels of heaven that leave their habitation to come here and mess with human beings. I mean, if I ever get to heaven, and I'm relatively sure I'll get there, I ain't coming back unless he's with me. Why would you want to come down and mess with this if you were there? I mean, why would you want to do that? I can't understand it, but it's there. And they have a choice to make, and some of them choose to come here and mess with humanity. And you know what? God said, yep, I knew you'd do that. I needed you to do that because no one needs to have a choice too. So you look in chapter 6 and verse 5, and you have Noah show up. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, those angels' choice allowed Noah to make his choice. I think it's a great thing. In the midst of all that's going on around him, Noah chose to remain a just man and perfect. And one of the men in the Bible that are said to have walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Same is said about Noah. Noah walked with God, at least for a time. I mean, let's not get down on Noah. Noah lived in a time pretty much, you know, I don't think any of us could relate to this. There was sexual sin everywhere. Every imagination, the thought and heart of man was only evil. Well, I mean, wait, that sounds a lot like today. Nothing. There's nothing new. He had the same influences that we have, but he remained, at least for a time, upright. A guy that God said, I want to kill everybody except him and his family. That's a pretty important thing to say. Noah had a choice to make, and he made it. He had a conscience, and he acted on it. In the midst of this perverse worldview that he lived in, he was able to maintain this thing a little bit longer than me. I think he was, what, 480 years old when he started building the ark? 480 years to walk upright, that's pretty good. I didn't do it for 480 minutes today, but he did it for a while. Okay, so we have Noah's conviction of character. Noah had a conviction in his character that brought him to a point where God could write this about him. Noah not only made the right choice, but he stuck with it for a really long time. I mean, he was an old guy, and okay, they lived a long time, but it was still a long time. And it took him a long time to build that ark, but he built it. And God said, build the ark, and as Bill Cosby said, Noah said, God, what's an ark, right? And he built an ark. Why? Because it's going to rain. And Noah said, what's rain? But it's going to rain. And for 120 years, he's doing this thing, and I'm sure there was people like me mocking him. I mean, I'd probably walk by and just mock him for a while and just laugh at him and say, what an idiot you are for doing this. These are the things that I did to Christians before I became one. So Noah's conviction of his conscience was more than a superficial, inch deep, mile wide Christianity that we see in a lot of people today. He was deep. He's a picture of a Christian that not only stays on the things that are big and visible, but he stays on the things that are not big and not visible. There were small little details of that ark that he had to pay attention to or it wouldn't work, and he did it. He didn't just show up to preach. He showed up for the other things that we sign up for too. He did the little things and the big things. And that's what gave Noah a conviction of his character. He didn't just build an ark, he got in it. He got in that ark and he stuck with it for a long time in the face of what had to be pretty bad worldly opposition. And he got the last laugh, I guess, right? Noah had not just a conviction of character, but he had a depth of character too. Look in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it says this, and this is pretty deep. And God remembered Noah. Wow. Look in verse 20. In chapter 8, verse 20, Noah remembered God. This is deep. This is why he had a depth of his character. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. God remembered Noah. That's pretty cool. God remembered Bob. I'd like that to be written someday. But I don't know if it would be written if Bob didn't remember God. Noah remembered God. It takes more than an inch deep, mile wide Christianity, folks, to do that. Because it would have been easy for Noah to walk around saying, look what I did. I built that ark, man. Check it out. Me. I did that. I saw this coming, and I did. Of course, there was no one to profit from it except his own family. But Noah remembered God, and God remembered Noah. But then, as time does, time takes its toll, doesn't it? As the choices go on and time goes on, sometimes we let our guard down, and the best of us, the best of the best, except one guy, get broke down by that time and those choices. And along in chapter 9, we see another choice that Noah makes. And it starts like this, chapter 9, verse 20. Here's another choice. This is the fall of Noah, really. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Really. That's kind of a shame, because you remember Cain? He was a tiller of the ground. And here we are with Noah becoming a tiller of the ground. And he's bringing up a vineyard out of the cursed ground that God cursed. Cain grew things too. Noah was supposed to be something else. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But now he's looking a lot like our old friend Cain, growing stuff out of the ground. And of all the things that he grows a vineyard. And we all know what happens. He gets drunk, he gets sin, and this is the problem. This is the downfall of Noah. It's the failure of the man, Noah. And the next thing we see, and this is not too far after the flood, right? There's some time going on. But in chapter 11, we come to a time when all of man came together. We had the great ecumenical council of chapter 11 in Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth, in verse 1, was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Okay, I want to keep going. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. That's an important word, that imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So here we are, and the whole earth is now a mess. And they become a mess by becoming the same. They all agree. They had one language and one speech. They all spoke the same language, but what is this, had all the same speech? They were saying the same thing. They all agreed. The whole world came together and they agreed on one thing, and they were wrong. If 6 million people believe a lie, it's still a lie. It doesn't matter. The whole world came together and they had one language. Imagine the possibilities of a world that could communicate. I travel around the world and I can't talk to people. They're talking gibberish. I was on the phone until 10:30 last night talking to Koreans, and gibber, 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 and then the guy would translate. And it seemed like they talked for 30 minutes, and the guy would say, the sky was blue. And then he talked for 30 more minutes, and then there was a cloud. And it's just like, I can't imagine, but they all had one speech, the things that we could do if we could all speak, and this is what they thought to do. Let us make a name for ourselves. Pride. They had pride. There they were in pride again. And if the whole world agreed, God says, let God be true and every man a liar. And at this moment in time, the whole earth was a bunch of liars. And in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, it talks about imaginations. And I know that we admire people with imaginations today, and they tell good stories, but it sounds like a bad thing in the Bible. And back in chapter 6, God writes about imaginations and how they're only evil continually, and nothing's changed. There's a couple hundred years from the flood, and man's right back in the pig pit again, and God has to deal with it. So Genesis 11 marks this dividing line between the age of conscience and the beginning of the formulation of the nation of Israel. It's not the dividing line, but it begins here. This is it. This is the beginning of the end. Conscience goes out, human government style dispensation comes in, and God begins calling out the nation of Israel. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thine kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation," and he does, "and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And what we see from then on is a pattern. We see patterns and contrast throughout the Bible. And in the Bible, God took man, this is weird for me, he took man and put him in the garden. I always thought of man being created in the Garden of Eden. But the Bible says God took man and placed him in the garden. He got him out from where he was. He got him into a place where he could bless him. And here we are in chapter 12 with God taking Abram out of a place where he was and putting him in a place where he could bless him. And if you look at the life of Abram, you see him getting into the place where God wants him to be and getting blessed. And then what does he do? He goes down to Egypt. And then he gets back into the place where God can bless him, and God does again. And then he goes back down into Egypt. And I've never done anything like that because I'm good. So he starts to formulate this method of dealing with man that's no longer based on conscience. He's about to lay out the law. He's about to call out the nation of Israel. And he got Abram up from the place where he was. He got him got him from the place where he lived, and got him to a place where God could bless him, much like we are today. If we're saved, Bible-believing Christians, we were out from where we were, away from what we were doing, and into a place where God could bless us today. And just like Abram, we're probably going to have a couple problems every once in a while. So then in Genesis 17, he calls out, he brings out Isaac, and he has a comparison and a contrast between him and Ishmael. And in Genesis 25, he has Jacob and Esau as a contrast, right? And then Jacob, out in Genesis chapter 32, becomes Israel. And by the time Joseph comes around, you can see that time after time, how God always gives us a choice. But in my book, he's never surprised by the choice we make, because those choices allow the choices of the next set of people that come along. So Joseph's now in Israel. He's sold by his brethren. And then he proves that God is always one step ahead of us. Look in Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, once again, one of many times, in chapter 50, verse 19, says, "And Joseph said unto them," these are his brethren, "fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is today, to save much people alive." God's always one step ahead. This is the beginning of the calling out of the nation of Israel, and it comes in stages. You have the calling out, you have the establishment, and you're going to see the demise of Israel, and John's going to cover all that. and my time is up for tonight. But God has manifested himself to us about the same all throughout history. We just have different slight methods of him dealing with us. In the beginning for Adam and Eve, it was innocence. They got a conscience. And then they fell because there was a choice and they chose wrong. God didn't trick them. They didn't fall into sin. They had a choice and they chose. We have choices and we choose. And the trick for us is to put aside our pride, because I think at the root of every bad choice, there's pride. And God allows these tools, and one of them is a conscience that he puts in front of us to guide us and to make the right choices. And he's just going to allow us to make choices until the day we drop dead or he comes back and gets us. Okay, John, you ready? All right. Here. Don't you dare. Stop. I'm going to read to you. Sam, I am. You brought props.
I'll have to work on this.
Can you hear me? All righty. Well, I was doing some heavy reading, getting ready for this. Can't see it in the back. This is Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. This is heavy reading for me, so... now, I use this book as an illustration as far as what the problem with Christianity is. And if you had never read this book, I could bring you over here and I could basically just mess with you, and you wouldn't know it if you'd never read the book. I knew I should have marked the page. I'm not going to find it now. Where's that page? There it is. I could bring this up and say, you know what? Green Eggs and Ham is the name of this guy's boat. And this is a book about boating. And see? There's the boat. Now, if you'd never read that book, you might, and I sounded confident enough, you might believe that. And I could bring you over here and say, yeah, here's another picture of the boat here. And he's saying, you know, I could not on a boat. It's a book about boating, right? Now, if you'd never read that book, you'd believe that. Or at least think, well, wow, maybe it's about boating. Okay, that sounds good. And I use that as an illustration because the problem with Christianity today is nobody knows the Bible. And people that don't know the Bible, if you don't know the Bible, I can flip open here and just make stuff up, find a verse that justifies what I'm trying to say, and say, see, it's in the Bible. And that's what that is right there in a nutshell. And that's a silly, stupid illustration, but you get the point that I'm trying to say. Christians today don't know the Bible. Nobody, I mean, 99% of Christians, if you've read through the Bible one time, you've got 99% of Christianity beat. It's that sad. Anyway. Chart number one, if you got these charts here, that's my introduction. I use that as a, thank you. Bob said to kind of basically just lay out how I grasped these concepts and how I got this, and it was silly, stupid stories like that that helped me to grasp it and get a hold of it, and I like simple things, and that's simple for me that I grasp that. Now, I have, if you look at the bottom of this, it says Section 3 of the law. Technically, this first chart is still under the age of conscience, but I'm just doing the whole deal of the four parts of the formulation of the nation of Israel and the formulation, calling out establishment, demise, and all that stuff. But just, and some of this is overlap, because this is actually some of Bob's stuff. But you like, and he already talked about it. He went through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he got 12 sons, and Joseph went down to Egypt. And once you get to Exodus chapter 1, they have a new king arises, and he said, I'm not supposed to go over there because that thing acts up. I'm tempted, though, to go over there. Anyway. But for me, the way I learned the Bible, and hopefully this will help you, is, see, there it goes, making funny sounds. For me, I had to learn the storyline of the Bible. Because you can read through the Bible and you'll never get it until you understand just the simple storyline. This chart here, what this is in a nutshell, is the whole Bible in a storyline. Now, granted, some parts, I mean, the book of Revelation is laid out much more, you know, it takes up half the chart, whereas the whole Old Testament is summed up right here. So obviously there's some parts are more illustrated, but once you get down the time, the events, and the people, you can form a timeline, and you get that timeline in your mind, that's going to help you to learn the Bible. That is the key to learning the Bible. If you don't never get that down, you can read verse after verse, and it's never going to make sense because you're not going to know what to do with it. So as we get in here, and I want to remind you of something that, and I'm going to key on this the whole way through, because what we're going to cover basically is, minus the book of Genesis, we're going to cover the whole Old Testament in about 35 minutes, give or take a few minutes. But all of history, and this is not only true in the Old Testament, but it's even true today, is all of history can be summed up in God moving in a direction to establish and accomplish His plan, and then the devil moving in opposition to try and stop that plan. That is all of history summed up in one statement. And so what you have here, when we got to Genesis chapter, or Exodus chapter 12, Moses takes the nation of Israel, leads them out of Israel. This is the start of the calling out. So we're on chart number 2 now. And this is going to cover, if you look down about the middle of the page, it says Exodus all the way to 1 Samuel. The formulation was pretty much formed, nation of Israel was formed. By the time it got down into Egypt and a new king arose, the nation was pretty much formed. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 12, which we're at here, under Moses, the nation of Israel gets called out of Egypt. And this is the calling out. This is the second part of what we call the section 3 of the law. And under Moses, they get called out. They get the law. Why did they get the law? If you haven't been through Bible basics, this is going to be new. If you've been through it, it's going to be review for you, so it's always good for you. But they got the law because they had to get God is forming a nation. He needs to give them a constitution. And the law, the Old Testament law, the first 5 books of Moses is going to be that constitution for the nation of Israel. And this is going to be just, we're going to sum through, and we're going to kind of fly through several books here, but I just want you to get the storyline. Moses is, he's going to lead them, that they get up there, he sends out 12 spies, you know, if you've read through there, you know the story, he sends out 12 spies, they come back with the evil report and go, man, you should have seen them, these guys are 20, 30, 40 feet tall, these guys are giants, these guys are big and mean, and man, I don't know, and 2 guys out of the 12 spies that go in there, 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, stand up and go, I don't care how big they are, have you seen our God? What did he do down in Egypt? What did he do at the Red Sea? You think some big giant is going to stop us? Man, come on, let's go. And they start rebelling. They go, man, they actually bring up the idea of stoning Joshua and Caleb. You know, good Christian people, you know, fine people, love the Lord, but nothing but the best. So, long story short, they don't go in. God says, man, they ain't going to go in, fine. You guys are going to wander 40 years, your kids are going to go in. And they get kind of put on the back burner for 40 years. Long story short, they come in under the book of Joshua. They come into the land. They take the promised land, the nation of Israel. 2 things about the promised land. 1, it's the promised land because it was the land grant that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. And then it's also the place where, in a practical sense, where they have to live by the promises of God to stay in the land. And that's like in our life, we have to get to the place where we stop wandering, stop doing things our own way, and we get to the place where now we're going to live by the promises of God. We're going to live by what God said. Let me hear an amen somewhere. Amen. Thank you, thank you. I thought you guys left or something. So under Joshua, they come in, they get all this stuff, they get going, they fight all the big battles, they fight the the Battle of Jericho, where the walls 12 feet thick. They've got historically they've gone through and archaeologists and Indiana Jones and all them, they went through and found all this stuff, and they found all these things were 12 feet thick. There's no way you're gonna take it, not without no artillery. Our artillery back then was a bow and arrow. That's not gonna do much to a 12 foot thick wall. No tanks, nothing. They're not gonna take this. So God says, I'll tell you what, you've been faithful. You kept the promises, and this is a problem that you guys weren't planning on taking this. You guys don't have tanks yet, so here's my idea. This is what we're gonna do. I want you to get out there and just walk around the city once, and tomorrow we'll do it again. Next day we'll do it again. Next day we'll do it again. The seventh day we're gonna surprise them all. We're gonna walk around seven times. And then at the seventh time, now at this point it's masterful because they got them all up on the wall going, what's going on? Why are they walking around seven times today? They're all up on the wall, and God says, okay, walls come down. And the walls came down, killed half the people right there. The rest of them, they come in and just take the city. They wipe them out. God supernaturally provided a way because it wasn't about the nation of Israel doing it. It was about God doing it. And that's what it is for our life, isn't it? That's what it is for our life. Okay, after the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges. They get to the time in their life where the whole theme of the book of Judges is summed up in Genesis. Judges 21:25. What does that say? It says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the problem in the book of Judges. So, and I'll tell you what, the world has a favorite verse. The world has a couple of verses that they love. And the world's favorite verse, I've heard it quoted to me so many times, it just shocks the heck out of me. The world say, you can't understand the Bible, but man, when they find a verse they like, they sure memorize that sucker quick. And it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Amen. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. You know how many times I've heard that quoted back to me? Well, you're judging me. Don't judge me. The Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged. Judge not lest ye be judged. Like, how did you guys memorize that one? You can't memorize, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. What's the deal here? But they get that. It gives you a good principle in the book of Judges. When you leave judgment out of your life, they fell apart. It's the law of sowing and reaping. The law of degeneration, where the nation of Israel, when they didn't have the judgment of God in their life, they started spiraling downward. Like the wings are going. That thing, he's making humming sounds there. I'm going to stay over here. That speaker doesn't like me. Anyway, they start spiraling downward. It's like the wings were flying, a plane flying, all of a sudden the wings fell off, and they haven't hit yet, but man, they're spiraling downward. And that's how it is in our life, isn't it? Bob talked about it. He said, what's the first thing we do when we're not right with God? We quit praying. We quit reading our Bible. We quit witnessing. We quit going to church. We don't want to be around. Suddenly, at first, man, we couldn't wait to be around. We were here 24 hours a day. We'd be people waiting outside, waiting to come in. There's got to be someone here. Hey, there's a cleaning crew. Let's go. Come on, we can get in, hang out and just do something. You wanted to be here. And then suddenly something got into your life and you said, your job was to judge it and say, that's not right. That's not right for my life. And you said, well, maybe that's not so bad. And then suddenly it went a little farther, and it got a little bit worse, and a little farther, and a little bit worse. You know how it goes. I've been there. Well, that's what the book of Judges is all about. It's when God raised up somebody to come in and say, that ain't right, and they took God's side against you and against me. That's what this church is here for. That's what we're here for. We're to take God's side against a world that doesn't want God. That's the book of Judges. Well, then we raise up the last judge here is Samuel. Samuel is a priest, but he's also a judge. And he was raised up to judge Israel. And he went around doing that. And now while this is all going on, like I said, in the book of Judges, the whole theme was there's no king in Israel. Well, there's no king in Israel, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. What happens? Israel noticed that too, and they said, I know what the problem is. There's no king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And God says, Samuel says, what are you talking about? God's your king. We don't need a king. We're not supposed to be like all the other nations, right? That's how it is in our life. We're not supposed to be like the world. How many times I've met someone,
you start witnessing to them, come to find out, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm like, really? Wow. Okay. If you say so. I mean, I've met way too many Christians like that. You couldn't tell them apart by, you know, they look like any unsaved person. Seemed like a nice person. Seemed friendly enough and everything, but man, they just, there's nothing different about them at all.
Not supposed to be that way.
Well, so what happens? They say, we want a king. God, he says, okay, God has a king for you. Do you want God's king or your king? They said, we want our king. So they get the wrong one, which, if you've been through the class, it established a principle. It's never the first choice, it's always the second one. He talked about Saul is going to be their first king. He's the people's choice. He's the wrong choice. The second king Israel had is David. That's going to be God's choice. And it's never the principle. It's never the first, it's always the second. It's not the first coming of Christ, it's the second coming of Christ. It's not your first birth, which puts you into sin. It's your second birth, which got you out of the sin. It's not the first Adam. It's the second Adam. Right? It's a principle all through the Bible. All right, chart number 3. They go through all that mess with Saul. Establishes a big mess. They get into all kinds of problems. And then we come to David. And David, you find him in 1 Samuel. I put it as 2 Samuel down at the bottom because that's really where he gets crowned as king. And you go through his life. After Saul dies, Judah, they come and they crown David as their king. And then a little bit later, the rest of the whole kingdom comes together. And they all take David and make him their king. Now Israel has finally got the king that God wanted them to have. And then what happens? This enters into the establishment of the nation of Israel, which is the start of the greatest time that Israel has ever had. And two men, David and Solomon. David, what does he do? He kills off the last of the giants. He not only kills off the last of the giants, but he kills off the last of all of Israel's enemies. He's a man of war, and he wipes out all of Israel's enemies, the rest of Israel's enemies. So when we get to Solomon, it represents a time of peace where there's no wars. For the 40 years of Solomon's reign, which is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, when there's going to be no wars, Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on the throne. He's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be no opposition. There'll be just no other choice. It'll just be It's him. If you don't like it, it's hell over there. Help yourself. And that's the way it's going to be. A government that will be run correctly. It won't be like people, you know, paying taxes to help their brother-in-law with his drug problem or whatever. It won't be all that stuff going on. And the two people here, basically, David represents the second coming of Christ, where at the second coming of Christ, Jesus comes down, puts down all opposition, and then the millennial reign of Christ, as I said, is going to be the picture of Solomon. And I put underneath these the four books that are going to be written during this time. Remember, he talked about at the end of the Bible Basics, putting in all the books in order. Well, I thought I'd throw some of these books in, and chart number 4 is really going to put all the prophets in order for you. But on this one, I put David. He's pretty much going to be associated with the book of Psalms. Now, granted, some of the Psalms were written by Moses, so this is an ongoing book, but the majority of them are going to be written by David and also by some of David's men, Asaph, and some other people. Solomon, he's going to be writing the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so we've seen the cult, the formulation. They got called out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and then they get into the Promised Land. They say, we want a king. They get the wrong king. They get a king. Now they're established. And what's going to happen now? Well, turn in your Bible. Let's clear the dust off the Bible and crack the Bible a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 11. If I can find it. 1 Kings 11. Now, when Joshua came into the land, I didn't go over this because I wanted to use this here as a comparison. When Joshua came into the land, What he did is he took the promised land, and he came in and he split the land right down the middle, and he held off one side and took them out, and then he came back and wiped out the other side of it. And they call that in military jargon or whatever, they call that divide and conquer. And Hitler used that. That was his big blitzkrieg type deal. That was basically that attack was basically take their army, split it down the middle, attack half, and then use the rest of the guys, hold them off for a minute, attack them, and then wipe out the rest of them. If you can divide them, you can conquer them. That was the concept. And the devil didn't miss that trick either, because he figured out something that if he can divide Israel, he can conquer it. He uses that still today with churches. If he can divide the church, he's conquered the church. But look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Now, the strange women there, that's not like gothic and punk rockers, and that's not the strange women he's talking about there. The strange women there are like strangers, like outside the land. They're women from other countries. That's not, they may have been strange, but they were, that's not the strange you're thinking of. He loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites. See, this is how you know they're women from other country. They're Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go in unto them, go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And, you know, Bob mentioned the word in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil came to Eve, what did he say? He said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Yet God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." There's two opinions. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." You eat that, thou shalt surely die. The devil said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Added one word, changed it around. Now look what he says here. He said, "For surely," in verse 2, "they will turn away your heart after their gods." Surely. Now what did Solomon do? He said, well, there could have been a knot there. You know, in the original manuscripts, there may have been a knot in there. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they haven't found yet, but they'll find later on, back in the 1950s, that there may be a word "not" in there, so I'm going to bank on that. I'm just kidding, obviously, but don't write that down. I see people taking notes. But he says, Solomon clave unto these in love. Now, there's a principle. When God says something is for sure, why do we question it? Why is it when Jesus Christ told Peter, he told all his disciples, he said, "All of you will deny me tonight." What does Peter say? "Well, I know everyone's going to deny you, but I'm not going to deny you." Now, he just said, "You're all going to deny me." And Peter said, "Yeah, but there's an exception in there, and it's me." What happened? We know the record. He denied him three times to prove a point. Anyway, Solomon, he thought he was the exception to the rule. How many of us sit there and we think we're the exception to the rule? I know the Bible says this, and they said, well, this is going to be a mess. How many times has Bob given people advice and said, well, here's your options. You can do this, and it's going to turn into a mess, or you can do this, and it'll work out okay. And we say, well, I know you said this will be, but I'm sure I'm the exception to this rule. "Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But he said, "Well, you don't know how much I love them." Haven't we heard that before? Anyway, I'm going to get off that. Let's turn to chart number 4. This is the concept of divide and conquer. This is the split kingdom and Israel's civil war. Jesus even quoted in the New Testament, he said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." And it's funny because this is the start of when Solomon dies, all of Israel comes forward and they come up and they go to Rehoboam, his son. He's made king. Now he's king of the whole thing. And they said to him, they said, "Look, your father put all this hard bondage on us, heavy burdens and all this, you know, he tripled taxes. We're under all this bondage. You lighten our burden a little bit and we'll serve you and everything will be good." What is Rehoboam? He goes in, he talks to the older guys that have been around for a while and they know what's going on. And he goes, "Look, what should we do? They're telling me this. What should I do? What answer should I give these people? And he goes, look, we've been around a while. Here's what'll work. You serve these people, be a servant unto them, and it'll work out okay. And they'll serve you, they'll be faithful to you, they'll be loyal to you, whatever. Then he goes up to the guys he grew up with, you know, the younger generation, the in crowd, the X generation, the Pepsi generation. He said, come on, guy. You guys don't even know what that is, probably. That's sad. I'm getting old. Anyway, he goes up to the guys that he grew up with and says, what answer should we give these people? You got to pay attention to every word in the King James Bible. He didn't say, what answer should I give them? He said, what answer should we give them? Because we're all in this together, guys. This is our generation. We're going to make a change here. What answer should we give to these people? We. Hey, it was his neck on line. It was his job to make the decision, not them all together. So what does he do? He forsakes the advice of the old guys who have been around a while, who knew how it worked, who knew how it was going to come out. He kicks them to the curb and says, let's go with the younger generation, and here's what we're going to do. You guys think you've had it bad yet? Hey, we're gonna quadruple the taxes. I don't like these speakers. You keep mumbling on me. Anyway, we're gonna triple the taxes again. You think you've had it hard, man? We're going to have it even worse. And then what happens? They send around the IRS, tax collector. He comes around. They revolt. They kill the tax collector. There's just big old mess turns out. And then Jeroboam takes 10 northern tribes, and he splits that way. God says, "Man, you messed up with that boy, but hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the two southern tribes. I'm going to let you keep those two. I'm going to keep a light in Israel just for David's sake. But we're going to split that kingdom. And what verse did I just say in Matthew, where he says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? And that's a true, true thing, because once the thing divides, it's just a matter of time. This is what you call the beginning of the end, as far as for the nation of Israel. This is the demise of the nation of Israel. Once it splits, there's no putting them back together. Now, underneath here, you'll see I put all the prophets, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Nahum, Micah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. Those are all in order as they appeared in the Bible, chronologically. And what I did is I just took the dates that when Bob went through on Thursday nights and laid out all the charts on, we went through all the minor prophets. He had all the dates there. I just took those dates and just put it in order. That's all that is. Nothing magical about that. But the 10 northern tribes, they run to 721 BC. That's a key verse. A key date that you're going to want to remember in your Old Testament, because in 721 BC, the 10 northern tribes, Sennacherib comes in, king of Assyria, and carries away the 10 northern tribes into Assyria. That's a key event. That's one of those key events that you're going to have to know. It's a must-know fact. And then the other key event, the other key date, is going to be 606 BC with the two southern tribes, where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in, and he takes the two southern tribes and carries them away into captivity. But that is going to be the key event, two key events. And what that starts, turn to chart number 5 now. That is the start of the times of the Gentiles. After the nation of Israel is carried away into captivity, and Judah and Jerusalem's taken, and Judah's carried away into captivity, once that takes place, there is no longer a kingdom of heaven until the time of Christ. That's a key event, because until this point, the only kingdom that was here that God had, that he was using, he was establishing the nation of Israel, which was his kingdom. He was establishing the kingdom of heaven through the nation of Israel. Now, once that gets carried away, it's over. There's no kingdom of God. There's no kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God went out in Genesis chapter 3. The kingdom of heaven goes out in Second Chronicles chapter 36. And then at this point, you have the 70 years of captivity, and I'm just going to run a little bit over just so you can grasp what's going on here. After that, you have part of this is covered in the book of Daniel, part of this is covered in the book of Ezekiel. And then after that, you have Ezra, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. Then you have the 400 silent years, and Malachi gets written. And underneath there, I have all this one key thing that you want to, if you can get, if you want to understand the 400 silent years or from 606 BC, that 600 years is one key thing that will sum up what's going on here is the Jews return for the purpose of the rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because at the first coming of Christ, it says that Jesus Christ is going to walk into his temple, so that temple has to be rebuilt. That's all that's going on in that time period. That'll just sum up everything that's going on from Esther to Nehemiah, really through the rest of the Old Testament. And turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll close on this. Look at verse 14. Second Chronicles 36:14. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen," they're acting like the world, "and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people." Look at these last five words. "Till there was no remedy." God sat there and there was a chance you could still fix it. And he said, until he got to the place where he said, "Well, there's nothing else I can do. The only thing I can do here is bust this thing apart and send you guys back, and we'll just try again at the first coming of Christ." that's the only thing that was left there, because once the kingdom split, they had some good kings, they had some bad kings. Most of them were bad, on average. A lot of them were bad. Some that were really good, they still as good as they were, they still couldn't fix the problem, because the problem was a divided kingdom, and the kingdom divided against itself, it can't stand, it's going to fall. So, that's all I got. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll get out of here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for this privilege and opportunity to get a chance to lay all this out. I pray that it was simple enough to grasp and easy enough to understand. I